Gracious Father, as you appeared to Moses in a flame of fire out of the burning bush, and when he realized who was speaking to him, he took his sandals off because he realized he was on holy ground. We come before you this morning, Father, recognizing that we too are on holy ground. As we look at your commandments, we are on holy ground because they are your words. As we look at this particular one, the third commandment, we are on holy ground because you are declaring your name to us. And you're speaking of its holiness and purity. And so we come to give you our hearts, that it's only by your grace, only by the mercy of our Savior that we can come into the presence of a holy God. And I praise you for that. And so I pray, come Holy Spirit, this gift that you have given us, fill us, ignite a fire in us of holy passions because you are holy. Do the work you long to do in us now. Set this apart, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So what's in a name? You ever thought about that? What's in a name? Most of you who have kids, well, all of you who have kids, you've named your kids before, obviously. And most of you were intentional on the name that you chose for them. Maybe it was a family name or something of another significance. I would gather some of you here this morning probably went through one of those books of names, the popular names, and said, oh, yeah, this one sounds good. Maybe some of you did that. But you think about the question, what's in a name? There's really not a whole lot. Names are just identifiers. They just say who you are. They just identify me. My name is Robert. And if that's all you knew, that my name was Robert, you wouldn't know anything about me. You see, our names just act as an identifier. So my name's Robert. There are a lot more creative names out there than mine. Remember, you heard of, you know, Learjet, the company, the jets, the small jets. Bill and Margaret Lear named their daughter Crystal Shanda. Crystal Chandelier. Get it? So people can be more creative than my parents, where I was named after the doctor who delivered me. The son of Kanye West and Kim Kardashian, child Northwest. Pretty creative there, again. I came across a name the other day, Kathy May. Her last name is Freeze. Kathy May Freeze. Pretty clever. Yeah, okay. One more. I have to. There's an old, prominent family in Houston. I think they've all died by now. But the last name is Hogg. And their daughter's name was Ima. Ima Hogg. Now, I don't know who would do that to their child. That would be more fitting here in Arkansas, being a Razorback, you could see, than in Houston, Texas. But, okay, so, all right, the point, clever names, right? But they don't tell you who the person is. Well, that's very different from the ancient world, where names meant everything. A name didn't just identify someone. A name described who they were and what they were about. So Adam, the first man, his name means man. Eve means mother of living. It's more of a description of who they are. Abram, the one that God made his covenant with at first, is named Exalted Father. And God later changed his name from Abram to Abraham, which means father of many. Describes who he is, right? It's more of a descriptor. Well, so it is with God. When God gives us his name, it's not just, okay, here's a name. It describes who he is. It is his being, his essence. And that's what we find in this passage that was read a few minutes ago from Exodus chapter 3. It's the scene of the burning bush, if you know that story. God comes to Moses in the form of a burning bush, but the bush wasn't consumed. And so he's talking, and he tells Moses that Moses was going to be the one to deliver the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. And Moses was like, wait a minute, no, not me. But he finally got to the point and said, okay, but when I tell the people, who do I tell them sent me? What is your name? And I'm going to read again, God declaring his name to Moses. It's God declaring his name to you and me this morning as well. So the scene is this. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What will you say? Then God said to Moses, I am who I am. He just gave him his name. I am who I am, he said. Say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. It's this seeing God declaring who he is, not just giving a name, but he's declaring his essence. His name is Yahweh. It means Lord. That's how it's translated in our English translations. It's the name of God declaring his self-existence. He is, he was, he is the one to come. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is who our God is. This is who he declares himself to be, that he is a God who is self-existent, self-sufficient, the creator of all things. He is I am. It's his name. It's hard to grasp, but it describes who he is. You know, it's interesting, and the Jewish tradition holds that the name of God, this name, was so holy they couldn't even verbalize it. They couldn't say it. And when scribes would write down the scriptures from one scroll to another, they had to wash themselves thoroughly before they ever wrote the name Yahweh. So every time they were going to write it, they had to stop, completely wash themselves, and then write his name. Isn't that ought to tell us? He's holy. God is holy. It means his name is holy. So when we think about God declaring himself the I am, it expresses his character, his holiness. It describes him. There's a great passage later on in the Old Testament that describes God acting because his name also shows how he acts. Now, whether you've been in church for a long time or you're new this morning and kind of learning about what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus, you're probably familiar with this story. It's the story of David and Goliath in the Old Testament. It's found in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And what you find in the story is the Philistines, the enemies of the Israelites, continued to come at them in battle. And so the Israelites said, who's going to go up against the enemy? And the enemy was noted of this man named Goliath, and he was like this giant, this incredibly tall, firm, large warrior. And as the Israelites kept thinking, who will go up against him? They came up with the name of David. And David had never been into battle before, but David had defeated lions and bears in the wilderness. And so they get him to come up against this tremendous giant, Goliath. And you know what they do to David? They put armor on him. So they strap him full of armor, and they put a sword on his armor to go out to battle. You know what David's response was? It's fascinating. He took the armor off. He said, I don't need this armor. He put the spear down, and he went over and picked up 5 stones. Now, here's David, and probably a handsome, somewhat stout guy, but not nearly as large as Goliath, takes his armor off, picks up 5 stones, and goes before Goliath. I want you to hear the scene. This is from 1 Samuel 17, verses 43 to 45. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. But listen to what he says. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. Friends, we need to pause at that because that is powerful. David recognized the name of the Lord. He recognized that God's name is powerful. He recognized that the great I am was the great warrior for him. That's why he took his armor off and set his spear down. He said, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defeated. David knew there was no power in his name. But he knew the great I am. He knew the Lord, his God, that in God's name there is all power. And friends, you and I need to hear that this morning too. In God's name, there is power. So when you face the enemy, when you face whatever has been put before you, no matter how difficult, how overwhelming that is, the great I Am goes before you. His name describes who he is. He's the warrior God who goes before him. And so this is where we find the importance of the third commandment. God spoke these words to the Israelites, Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Because God is a holy God, his name is holy. It matters how we speak of him. It matters how we think of him. We looked at that last week. So I want to step back for a second and look at this and unpack this. What does this commandment show us about the nature of our hearts? Because remember, we look at through the Ten Commandments, we say, who do they show us who God is? What do they show us about the nature of our hearts? And how do they lead us into a new way of living life? So now we're going to look at what does this show us about the nature of our hearts? Well, it's kind of obvious. If God says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, he knows how prone we are to take his name in vain. He knows that's the trajectory of our hearts, of our broken, sinful flesh. And so you might say, what does it mean to take his name in vain? It means to misuse it. It means to misrepresent it. It means to abuse it. We're going to look at that in just a minute. Let me tell you the story. When I was 12, I was in Tyler, Texas, visiting my cousins, and we were in their backyard playing football. And I was into the game because my team was winning. And so the ball had been thrown to me, and I was going to catch it, and I missed it. And do you know what I said? God blank. I didn't say blank, but you know the word. And I yelled it out because I was mad. And there was another kid that was there, and he stopped, and it was like the game, everyone froze. And he looked at me, and he pointed and said, you're going to hell. Well, you can imagine, as a 12-year-old boy, I was like, whoa. I mean, I was terrified. This kid tells me I'm going to hell because I use God in a profane way, his name. Well, for the longest time, that's what I thought the third commandment was all about. Don't say God blank, or don't use his name when we're saying profanity, right? Well, it is that, but it's so much more than that. That's what I want us to look at for the next few minutes. You see, when God spoke the words to his people, to us, and he says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, we need to understand that it also means don't use his name in a trite, insincere, or empty way. You see that? Don't just use his name flippantly. Let me give you a few examples. There's an irreverence that comes out of us when we say the term, God, I hope that works out, right? When we say, God better get me out of this one. We use God's name to give force to our words. Friends, that's not how his name was intended. It wasn't intended for us to give us force to use out of our words, to try to make a point. Or sometimes we even say, God is good. Now, don't get me wrong, God is good. But the way we often use it is flippant. God is good. And we're not even thinking what we're really saying, right? If we're going to use his name, we've got to honor his name and be thinking, what am I really meaning and saying when I say his name? You see that? We also take his name in vain when we call on God's name for our personal benefit. You familiar with the prosperity gospel? It's all about calling on God's name for our personal benefit, what we're going to get out of it, how my life is always going to be better, and God's going to do all of this for me. I believe when we submit or give ourselves to that line of thinking or that way of theology, we take his name in vain because he's not here to serve us. You see, he's a holy God. We're here to serve him. We take his name in vain when we fail to see that God is all-powerful because we think that we are. You see? And that's even in the way we think. But I think one of the greatest ways that we take God's name in vain is a corporate community comes in our worship. That we come in here not with a reverence of who he is and grasping his name. I think one of the saddest things as I see in the evangelical church today is the church, in a sense, has lost the holiness and reverence of who God is. We speak of him as, oh, he's my buddy. We go to church to be entertained. God is not a God to entertain us, friends. He is a holy God. It's not about being entertained. We are to grasp when we come before him. And I know this is weighty, but friends, we got to understand this because it shapes the way we live our lives when we understand this. But he is holy, and his name is to be honored. You see, when we take his name callously or flippantly, what we're doing is we're failing to give him the glory that's due his name. If we don't honor him with our words and with our thoughts, then we're not lifting his name high in praise as we ought to be, as his name calls us to be. You see, we take it tritely or in an insincere way, or as David Wells put it in his book, God in the Wasteland, he wrote, God has become weightless. Wonder where you've made God weightless. I can look at my life and see places where I've made God weightless. Let me tell you what he wrote. He said this, it's one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I don't mean this that he is ethereal, but rather that he's become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than TV, his commandments less authoritative than their appetites for affluence or influence, his judgments no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. God has become weightless. And friends, I think that's what we see in so much of the church today, what we see, or I see, in a lot of followers of Jesus. One of the reasons why we're going through the Ten Commandments in this season is because I long for us as a community, as God's people, to come and grasp his holiness, his majesty, his glory in greater ways. And then for us to come and see the recipients, the beneficiaries of his grace, how then do we live our lives? In light of this, it makes all the difference in the world, friends, when we understand and grasp the holiness that God is not weightless. He is full of weight. He's full of glory. You see, one last way I think that we find ourselves breaking the third commandment, it's when we profess to know God with our lips, but our actions don't follow. It's when we give God lip service. And we walk around too flippantly, friends. And we may speak well of him, but our lives don't reflect it. I think that's exactly what Paul wrote to Titus. Find this in Titus chapter 1, verse 16. He wrote, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. God loves us way too much to let us keep getting away with saying we love him and praising him with our lips and our words, but our actions not following him. He longs that his glory would so envelop our lives, that our lives would be lived in praise and adoration and worship of him. He doesn't want someone who's just going to say something. He wants our lives to follow what we truly believe in our hearts. I want you to think about this. When you think about the call of God on our lives to go and make disciples, when you think of the great commission Jesus gave to his disciples and to you and me, go and make disciples of all nations, What picture do you think people are seeing from your life? See, when we live our lives this way, the way I've just described, what do you think people see of our witness? Friends, people aren't going to be attracted to a weightless God. They're not going to be attracted to a weightless God. People need to see God for who He really is. And they see God from who He really is from our lives. From the way that we live our lives, from the way that we understand what He's done for us and how we're really living our lives out of that. They need to see a God who's real. They need to see a God who's present with His people. They need to see a God who's intimately involved in the lives of His people. They need to see a God who heals. They need to see a God who saves. Now, that's an attractive God. That's who God is. You think about the last name that I said. They need to see a God who saves. When I think about God's name, as He declares Himself as the great I Am to Moses at the burning bush, you go through the scriptures, and what you find in the beginning of the New Testament, you have Joseph and Mary, and Mary's pregnant with Jesus. And Joseph doesn't understand, and he's about to send her away to spare her of any embarrassment because they weren't married yet. But an angel of the Lord comes to Joseph, and I want you to hear these words that he says. He says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." You ask the question, what's in a name? Everything. Everything. Jesus' name means God is salvation. I want you to think of this. God, the great I Am, is God the one who came to save. That's how great our God is. Can I get an amen to that? Amen. Friends, that's how great our God is. The great I Am came to save. And we find that power and life and hope is only found in His name. It's not just a name like Robert. It's a name that actually saves when we live into that name, when we believe in that name. As we're baptized in that name, we bear the mark of our God. Now I need to wrap this up. So let me finish this with this last point. So how does this commandment lead us into a new way of living? It's really quite glorious. You see, in the commandments where you have a negative, when God says, thou shalt not, we have to understand there's an opposite view as well. When God says, thou shalt not, He's also saying, thou shall. Do you see that? That's the hopeful glory and beauty of it. When God says, you shall not take my name in vain, He's saying, you shall use it. Use my name in the right way. Do you know what it looks like to use His name? It's to praise His name. It's to celebrate His name. It's to recognize what He's done, who He is. Read through the Psalms, and you'll see David and the other writers of the Psalms declare God's greatness. Let me give you a few examples. He writes, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. That's speaking well of His name. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Sing the glory of His name. Make His praise glorious. Praise be to His glorious name forever. Declaring the greatness of the great I Am. But what I love about this, what we find here in God's Word, it's not just that we praise His name, but it's that we call upon His name. That's how Jesus shows us the beauty of this third commandment coming real to us. It's that we would call out to the name of God. That's why I had us read the Lord's Prayer. That's why we say the Lord's Prayer every Sunday. What did Jesus teach us to say? Our who? Say it again. Our Father. The great I Am. Now fathom this, friends. The great I Am. The one who is and was and will always be. says, call me Father. Or as Paul put it, Abba, Daddy. Can you imagine the great I Am, the creator of the heavens and the earth, says, call me Dad. You know, we revere his name when we do that, when we're his children, because that's exactly who he's made us to be. That's what Christ came to do, to make us sons of the Father, daughters of the Father, so that we can know him intimately as a father. You know, we sang the song earlier, Sin Revival, Start With Me. I couldn't help but clue into the words that we sang, for it says this, speaking from Isaiah chapter 6, for I am one of unclean lips, my eyes have seen the King. You know what? We are people of unclean lips, and we have seen the glory of the great I Am, but I wanted you to hear the beauty of this passage. So Isaiah recognized his sinfulness. He recognized the sinfulness of the people with whom he lived. But here's what God did. One of the seraphim flew and took in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from tongs with tongs from the altar. And he touched Isaiah's mouth, and he said these words, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. That's who our God is. That's who the great I Am is. He is the one who came in the person of Jesus to touch our lips, to take our sin away. He himself has atoned for our sin. Friends, when we know that, we can't help but cry out, Abba, Father, Dad, my God and my King. It's when we live our lives out of that truth that the world begins to see the weightiness of our God who came to bring life, to touch their lips, that their sins would be atoned for. So friends, let us be a people who come in that grace, giving our praise, calling to our Father, that the world will see that our lives will proclaim how great is our God, the great I Am. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.